Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. As a reminder, again, this is the Apostle Paul writing under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit-breathed Word of God that we are hearing this morning, beloved. The Apostle Paul writes this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning, and we do ask that the Spirit would add His blessing to its reading and preaching. I do want to begin just by saying two things very briefly. First, just a quick heads up in the preaching schedule for the rest of December. Next Sunday, December 21st, Lord willing, I will finish Romans chapter 8. And yes, I think that even within our closing verses of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 21, I do believe that that will lead quite nicely into our Christmas celebrations, as the passage does talk about God giving us what was most precious to Him, His only beloved Son. But next week, we'll be finishing Romans chapter 8. And then, of course, we have Christmas Eve service, 7 p.m. And then Sunday, December 28th, I'm planning on another sermon that is focused either on the incarnation of Jesus Christ or on His first and second advent, something along those lines. So that's sort of how the rest of December, again, Lord willing, how the rest of the month of December will pan out. And then starting in January, we're just going to dive right in to Romans chapter 9. And this actually works out quite well because there's a little bit of shift in focus between Romans 8 and Romans 9. Many of the themes are the same, but there's a change in focus. And Paul will begin to focus on, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul will begin to focus on God's plan for the Jewish people in those chapters. And so we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, starting in January. The second thing I wanted to do this morning is just follow up with something I said in my sermon last week. I was talking last week about Paul's use of the word called here in these verses when he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And I said last Sunday that as far as I'm aware, the word that Paul uses here for the word called in the New Testament refers to what we would define as an effectual call. That the word that Paul uses here does not, as far as I was aware, again, that's very important. I said, as far as I was aware, it does not refer to what we might call the free offer of the gospel. And then I said last Sunday, if anybody knows of anything I might have missed, let me know. Well, my wife let me know of something that I missed. To be fair, she wasn't quite sure either, but she came, she asked me, what about Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22, that is the parable of the wedding feast. And at the end of that parable, Jesus says, many are called, and He uses the same Greek word there, many are called, but few are chosen. Now there, Jesus, again, He uses the same word that Paul uses here in Romans 8. And Jesus, in that passage, when He says, many are called, but few are chosen, He is talking about the free offer of the gospel. The gospel invitation to come to Jesus Christ by faith and enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so I do stand corrected. I think it would have been more accurate for me to say that the word that Paul uses here, we translate to the word called, is not used in the epistles of the New Testament, meaning the letters that are written in the New Testament, the books after the book of Acts. It's not used in the epistles of the New Testament to refer to the free offer of the gospel. So I always want to be clear with you. I would rather stand up here and correct myself. Having known that I said something that wasn't accurate, I'd rather stand up here and correct myself before you all than have to give an account for that before Jesus Christ on the last day as He judges my public ministry amongst you. So, I will say this, though. It is interesting that Jesus in Matthew 22 uses the same word that Paul uses here in Romans 8. And he uses it to refer to something different than what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about an effectual call here in Romans 8. Jesus is talking about the free offer of the gospel, the invitation to come to Christ. So they're talking about different things. But it's interesting that Jesus uses that word, but still expresses the exact same truth that Paul's proclaiming to us here. Because Christ's point in that parable is that the gospel invitation goes out to many. Many hear the proclamation of the gospel, the call to come to Christ in repentance and faith. But Jesus says, few are chosen. Few are chosen, I believe, by God to actually respond in repentance and faith to the gospel call, which when you think about it, is exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 8, that it's only those who are called and those who are called according to God's purpose, who Paul says love God. So while I have to sort of correct my statement about how this word is used in the New Testament, I don't believe that doctrinally we really have any issues on our hands here. Paul and Jesus are both proclaiming that only those who are chosen by God in eternity past will respond to the proclamation of the gospel, will love God, will come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And that actually leads into what I wanted to talk about this morning. I think going into this week, I did not plan on preaching a third sermon on these verses. But as I was praying about this and studying the text and talking to a few other people, it sounds like this sermon, Lord willing, will be helpful for some. But over the last several weeks, we've been discussing these very difficult truths of predestination, of election, this idea that God in eternity past has elected, has predestinated out of the entire race of fallen men, people to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. As we've been talking about these things, no doubt there are many questions. So some of you hear the truths of election, of predestination, and you say, yes, you know, amen, that's what I believe. That's why I'm at a Presbyterian church in the first place. This is because I am convinced this is what the Bible believes. Others of you might be saying, I reject that idea. I don't believe in that doctrine. I'm at this church despite the fact that this is what Presbyterians teach and hold. And still others of you might be saying, you know, I'm pretty new to all of this, really. And it does seem to me that what the pastor has been saying over the last couple of weeks is what the Bible is teaching. But again, there are a lot of questions. And as you know, so far I've been unwilling to really address a whole lot of questions about this doctrine of predestination. And the reason why is because, as I said last week and the week before, Paul in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, he is more than likely going to address many of your questions and even deal with many of the objections that you might be coming up with against this doctrine. So, for example, Romans chapter 9, Paul will talk about why it is that God would choose some but not others. Paul will talk about how predestination is perfectly in line with who he is as the divinely just God. Paul's going to address people saying things like, well, predestination, that's not fair. He's going to address those sort of claims that this isn't fair. He's going to address questions like, does God have an obligation to save everyone? Things like that. Paul's going to talk about how the doctrine of predestination does not let mankind off the hook. He's going to talk about how there is still human accountability and responsibility, and how that does not contradict divine sovereignty. And then moving beyond Romans 9, Paul will talk in Romans 10 about why it is that we still preach the gospel, why it is that even though God has chosen, has predestined those who will be saved, why it is that we still evangelize, why we we still preach Christ, why we even send missionaries into dangerous parts of the world, and why those people are willing to lay their lives down for the sake of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in reality, again, I think Paul's going to cover most of our questions and our objections fairly well. But as I've been thinking about what Paul has said and what he is going to say in the upcoming chapters of Romans, there are two questions that I think are worth taking our time and addressing. And that is what I want to do this morning, because I think the two questions that we're going to talk about today, they are important questions, both in understanding God's plan of salvation and the gospel itself, and they are important. They are important questions that affect, you could say, the Christian's assurance and hope in Jesus Christ. So here, then, are the two questions that I'm hoping to address and hoping to answer this morning. The first question is this: if we love God only because God predestined us to love Him, then is that really love? After all, we would say you cannot make someone love you. But isn't that essentially what God is doing? Isn't that what the doctrine of predestination teaches? So that's the first question we're going to talk about. The second question that I want to look at this morning is one that I briefly addressed last Sunday, and that is the question of, how can I know if I am one of the elect? How can I know if I've been predestined by God? How can I have assurance of my salvation if it depends entirely upon the will of God choosing who will be saved in eternity past? So I think those questions are valid questions that texts like this bring up. And again, since Paul doesn't at least directly answer these two questions, it's worth us taking some time to do that today. So we'll start with the first question. If we love God because God predestined us to love Him, is that really love? How can we call it love if God basically makes us love Him, right? Now, let me say, to start with, I think, at least in part, this question stems from a sort of idea that maybe God is free to do whatever He wants except violate human free will, right? I mean, that's at least in part what we're saying in this question, right? If God predestines us to love Him, then we can't really call our affection for Him love, since we're not freely choosing to love Him. Love has to be an act of free will. And God cannot and should not violate our free will. It seems to flow from the idea that above all else, God must preserve human free will, or that God cannot violate it. In fact, I've heard many opponents of the doctrine of predestination say just that. They say that God cannot violate our free will. And my question when I hear that is, my question is always, why not? Why can't God violate our free will? I mean, and Paul will address this in Romans chapter 9, but is God not our creator, our maker? Does He not have a right to do with us as our creator whatever He pleases? As Paul says in Romans 9, does the potter not have a right over the clay? Listen, I think we have essentially deified our free will, beloved. We have basically made our free will God. When we say God can do anything except violate our free will, aren't we supplanting the sovereign God with our own will? Aren't we making our free will truly the one who is sovereign? Aren't we saying, in essence, to God, you know, God, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden except that one tree? You know, think about that. That's essentially what we're saying, because what we're saying to God is, you can do anything you want, Lord, but you cannot violate my will. We just can't do that, beloved. That is not our place. We do not have that right. Our free will, this is important to hear. Our free will is important. God did create us with a will. He created us with a free will. But The key part of what I just said, that God created us with a free will, the key part of that sentence is the fact that God created us, which means he has the absolute right to do whatever he desires with that which he has created. And listen, isn't the Bible, by the way, full of God, quote unquote, violating human free will? Think of Paul himself. Was his conversion experience really in lines with the desires of his free will? Do you think Paul freely willed for the glorified Jesus to appear to him, knock him to the ground, strike him dead, and say, no longer are you going to persecute my people and live this life as a pretty well-to-do, rich Pharisee? No, you're going to now follow me, be my apostle, give up your life for my sake. Is that in lines with Paul's free will? Of course not. And I guarantee you, the apostle would, and I believe he is to this day, beloved, praising God that that the Lord divinely intervened and so-called violated his free will. And Paul is not unique in that. The divine intervention that took place in Paul's life, which led to his conversion, it at least in essence is what God does to everyone who comes to faith in Christ. Meaning, if we are to come to faith in Christ, we must, to some degree, have our wills violated. Why? Because the reality is, as much as we want to believe that we have free will, the fact is our wills are indeed in utter bondage and slavery. Our so-called free wills are left in their own natural state in bondage and slavery to sin. It goes back to the first three chapters of the book of Romans. We, in our depraved natural state, are utterly, totally depraved. That means that sin has affected, it has ruined, it has perverted every part of who we are, which includes our wills, our desires, which is why Paul says, no one seeks for God. No one understands. We do not honor God. We are futile. Our hearts are darkened. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We are given over to dishonorable passions. We suppress the knowledge of God. Out of the so-called freedom of our will, we have no fear of God before our eyes. The reality is, beloved, that if God did not violate human free will, no one would ever be saved. And I guarantee you, there is no one in heaven lamenting the fact that the Lord violated their free will. And there's no one in hell who is saying, this is terrible. I cannot stand the torment. But hey, at least God didn't violate my free will. Beloved, I think that's all very true. At the same time, we need to realize this. The whole question of if God predestines us to love him, i.e., if he makes us love him, then how can we call that truly love? I think that whole question misunderstands greatly the doctrine of predestination. It may surprise some of you to know that predestination and free will, these two things are not opposed to one another. We, in what they call the Reformed tradition, which the Presbyterian Church is part of, we do not reject free will. In fact, there's an entire chapter on it in our Confession of Faith, in Westminster Confession of Faith. And so the question really is, how do these things work together? How does predestination and human free will work together? And I believe that the answer is found here. Romans 8, verse 29. Look at what Paul says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine us to? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's interesting, right? Paul doesn't say he predestined us to be saved or to be justified. No, he says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Paul's saying he predestined us to be glorified. That's what Paul's saying. But certainly, as part of that glorification, that includes sanctification. God has predestined us to be sanctified, beloved. Now, that fact does imply that he is also predestined us to salvation, because no one is sanctified, no one is going to be glorified, no one is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ who is not first justified, which is why Paul goes on to say, for those he predestined, he also called, for those whom he called, he also justified. But just consider this. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right now, beloved, even right now, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are being sanctified. We are being made more and more holy. We are becoming, and this is the real key, I think, we are becoming more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in the life of all Christians. Beloved, most assuredly, if we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if we are becoming more and more Christ-like, does that not also mean then that our affections and our desires, our wills are being changed? That our affections, our desires, our wills are being renewed? That we are being made more holy even in our will? If we are becoming more like Jesus Christ, well, think about it this way. Beloved, who does Jesus Christ love above all else? Who does Christ love the most? The answer is, beloved, the Son of God loves the Father. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the triune Godhead, have existed in all eternity in perfect relationship with one another. They have existed in eternity past in a relationship deeply rooted in communion, fellowship, and perfect divine love for one another. And then, you know, think about Christ. What do we see Christ's desire above all else in his earthly life and ministry? We see Christ's desire above all else in his earthly life to do the will of his Father, to please his Father, to glorify his Father. We might say, beloved, to love his Father. So yes, beloved, it's true. God does predestine those who will be saved. He does predestine those who will love him. We love him because he first loved us. There is no way that those who are predestined by God, there's no way they won't love God. But understand, God does not work this out in the lives of the elect by making us the unwilling recipients of God's sovereign election. We don't love God just because we have to love God. Those who are predestined don't say, I really hate God, but I'm being forced to love him. No. Our redemption, which has been foreordained in eternity past, is applied to us by the working of the Holy Spirit as he first and foremost makes us a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit takes away our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. He takes the blinders off of our eyes and opens up our ears so that we may see and hear the gospel and behold the beauty of our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, beloved. He works regeneration in us, giving us the grace of both repentance and faith, and the Holy Spirit renews our wills. He renews our wills so that we would then freely come to Christ Jesus. Out of that renewed will, out of the fact that we are a new creation in Christ, we will freely come then to Christ Jesus and receive him and rest in him by faith. And as the Holy Spirit continues his work in us, he continues to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, meaning as we become more and more like Jesus, we do, as Christ loved the Father perfectly, we grow in our love for God. Now, I hope you see how that is profoundly different than God simply making us love him. It's not about God forcing us to love him. It is about God changing our hearts, our desires, our affections, so that instead of loving sin and death and all the things that go against God, we now love him and we love the things of God. So let me, just in wrapping up this first question, quote our own confession of faith. Just kind of as a summary of everything I just said. Chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is from the Modern English Translation, just so we're not confused here. Chapter 10 says this: all those whom God has predestined to life, and only those he is pleased, in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so that they come most freely. They come most freely, being made willing by God's grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive in it, until, being made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he's enabled in this way to answer the call, to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in the call of the gospel. Well, I think that's really about all I can say about the first question, at least in one sermon, so I do want to close our sermon this morning by addressing the second question. And that question is, again, how do I know if I'm elect? Now, this is such a common question, beloved. So many Christians, I think, wrestle with it. In fact, I have to say, it's probably one of the most asked questions that I hear as a pastor and a teacher by Christians. It's usually asked by Christians who come to see and believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of predestination, and once they come to embrace that doctrine, they feel a little bit rattled in their assurance. And on the one hand, I think that's understandable, that this doctrine would rattle someone's assurance. Because if you're coming from a place where you believe, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and I know that because I accepted Jesus Christ, I asked him in my heart, or whatever it is. If you go from that place to now believing that only those who God predestined in eternity past are saved, that we do nothing to contribute to our salvation, that our salvation is 100% from start to finish a work of God, that can be a difficult transition, and you can see how that might rattle someone's assurance. But here's the truth of it, beloved. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, it should not rattle your assurance. Instead, it should feed it. It should only solidify the hope and the confidence that you have in your God who promises to save. The truth is, beloved, hoping in a salvation that you contributed to, even if you only contributed about 1% of it, maybe you contribute less than 1%, even if your contribution to your salvation is something as small as accepting Jesus, beloved, if that's what you base your salvation on, you are putting your hope of salvation on shaky ground. Because we as fallen people are fickle. We are wishy-washy. We are prone to change our minds at the drop of a hat. We may place our confidence in Jesus one moment, and in the next moment we lose all faith that he is indeed Lord and Savior and our only hope for salvation. Trust me, beloved, if we have done anything to achieve our salvation, anything at all, then most assuredly we will do something to lose it. But we do say, praise God, that our salvation is not grounded upon anything that we have done. Not even coming to Jesus and accepting him. Our salvation from start to finish is a work of the immutable, the immortal, the invisible God only wise. Our salvation is not grounded upon our fickle human wills. It is grounded upon the unchangeable will of God. Our salvation is not rooted in us having the good enough sense to see Jesus for who he is and believe the gospel is true. Our salvation is grounded upon God loving and choosing us in eternity past to know and to love him. It's grounded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. It's grounded upon the work of the Holy Spirit, who has indeed given us the new birth, who has made us new creations, who has renewed our will, who has taken away our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, given us ears to hear, hearts to believe, tongues to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our salvation, beloved, is all of God. It began with God the Father and electing us in eternity past. It was accomplished by God the Son in his atoning work on the cross and in his resurrection. It was applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. It is being perfected in us right now by God. It will be completed by God on the day of Christ. As Paul proclaims in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Or as Paul declares to us here in our text today, beloved, we see it. For those whom he predestined, he also called. For those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. And you may say, but how do I know? How do I know, right? That's the heart of the question. How do I know if all of this is based on God's will and his predestinating? How do I know if I am called, if I am justified? But I would simply ask you this question. Have you come to Christ Jesus by faith? Is Christ Jesus your only hope in life and in death? Are you trusting in him? And in him alone for your salvation. Is he your Lord and your Savior? If the answer to that question is yes, then, beloved, do not forget what Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 4, that if you come to Christ by faith, you are justified. You can have confidence in that. You are justified, as Paul has already told us, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you are justified, then look at what Paul says here in this text before us. If you are justified, those who God justified, he has also called. Those whom he called, he has also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he has foreknown. That is, he has foreloved, as we've been hearing the last few Sundays. Listen, beloved, the doctrine of predestination, it does not undermine the gospel of justification by God's grace alone, received by faith alone in Christ alone. No, it is simply a matter of cause and effect. You know, when you think about it, we think about what are the differences between someone who believes in the doctrine of predestination and someone who doesn't. It's simply a matter of cause and effect. In a sense, you might say chicken and egg, which came first, right? And we say this, listen, have you come to Christ by faith? If the answer is yes, then realize the reason why you have come to Christ by faith is because God has indeed loved and chosen you in eternity past. You are not part of the elect because you chose Jesus. No, you received by faith Jesus Christ because you are already part of the elect. It's just as we sang 2 weeks ago after the sermon. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that he moved my soul to seek him. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found. I was found of thee. Be assured, brothers and sisters, be assured. Beloved, this is what it means to be beloved. You are beloved by God in eternity past. Be assured, beloved, that if you know and you love and you are trusting in Christ alone, that you are indeed predestined. You have been predestined. You have been chosen by God in eternity past, not because of anything good in you. No, you've been predestined for no other reason than that God, according to the counsel of his own will, the only will that's truly free, right? God, according to the counsel of his own will, graciously and lovingly chose you. He decided that he would make you an object of his saving grace. And you are most certainly then going to one day, beloved. If you are sure of that, then you can also be sure that one day you will be completely, fully conformed to the image of the very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. You will be, you who are the elect of God, you will indeed be glorified. And so, as you ask yourself that question, how do I know? What if I'm not the elect? You know, it's really a question of assurance. Remind yourself of this. I'm trusting in Christ. I know Christ. I love Christ. I am trusting in him and him alone for my salvation. And if you are able to say that, then you know that you are indeed justified. And if you are justified, it is because God himself has predestined you. So take hope, take assurance in that truth. And I do pray that is a great comfort to all of you who are trusting in Christ this morning. He will indeed complete the work of salvation that he began in you, and he will complete it on the day of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus.